In relation to our message tonight, we're going to read some verses in Luke 4. The text, of course, is Matthew 5, verse 3. But we'll read some verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll commence to read at verse 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and the verse 14. Let's hear God's word as we find it right here in this passage. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth and his own precious word for his name's sake. Amen. And once more we'll bow in prayer together as we come to the Lord's word, to the preaching of it. It's so essential that we have that blessed help of the Spirit, and we trust that each believer will pray for that and look to the Lord to come and visit us tonight and move among us as the word is proclaimed. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we wait in thy presence just now as we are on the verge of opening up the book and looking at thy word, considering the message that thou hast given for this very time. And Lord, we pray therefore that thou wilt remember us in all our need, and thou wilt come this evening hour, and during the preaching of thy word, move among us, and in the preaching of thy truth, be pleased to speak. O Lord, be pleased to bring thy word with freshness and with power to every heart. Shut us in with thee. Have mercy on us, we pray. Come, O Lord, and do a work of grace. And may the name of Christ thereby be glorified. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where we find the Beatitudes. And the text this evening is verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The main word that is found in this entire passage, the key word is this word, blessed. In the first two messages that have been brought in this study on the Beatitudes, weren't of an introductory nature, and they did revolve around this particular word. As I've noted with you, it simply means happy. But it is a word of great meaning when you start to look at it and think about it carefully. In the original language, it's in the plural, and it's also a word that describes, an adjective therefore, and that means that in its description of the Lord's people as being a blessed people, being in the form in which it's found that I've outlined for you, it could be read, each beatitude could be read, "Oh, the blessednesses," or "Oh, the happinesses of the poor in spirit." or they that mourn, and so on and so forth. In other words, the term underlines the intensity of the blessed or the happy spiritual state of the one who is a child of God. In those first two messages that we've already brought on this series, we sought to show that the Lord gives in this passage a picture of the truly happy life, a portrayal of that genuine spiritual, happy spiritual state that belongs to the one who is a child of God. His earthly circumstances may not be of that kind. They may be indeed very adverse. The believer may be in the midst of great difficulties. He may be surrounded by sorrows of different kinds. He may see coming down the road toward him a time of great affliction, a time when he knows or she knows that there is going to be sorrow and there's going to be grief because of what may be impending. And yet, in the midst of all that, the Lord says that his people are a blessed and a happy people. In other words, their circumstances and their situations cannot rob them of this truly happy situation, this truly blessed spiritual state that the Lord describes for us in these marvelous statements that are found here in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord here is describing, therefore, a person who actually is a child of God already. The Lord's not setting out here to set forth some kind of set of principles or some kind of a moral code that people are asked to follow out and practice in their lives, and as a result of all that, they might become Christians, or some will tell them, well, you will become a Christian if you simply follow out this set of moral values that are laid out here by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never does that kind of thing. The Bible nowhere tells people to follow a set of principles, or, as I put it, a moral code, as a result of which you will become a child of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is not doing that here as we read these Beatitudes. But that is the view that many will take of the Beatitudes in particular, and indeed of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in general. They will say that here the Lord sets forth a kind of manifesto. And as you look at that manifesto and you try to follow it out in your life, you will become a Christian and you will bring in the kingdom of God into this world. That is the view of the Beatitudes. That's the view of the Sermon on the Mount, as I say, as a whole. But that view is entirely wrong. The Lord's language here shows that in these Beatitudes we are given the marks, the characteristics of those who are saved, those who already are the people of God, those whom he takes and he saves by his grace and he brings to himself and he uses in this world for his own eternal glory. Now, since that is the true meaning and the true sense of this passage, we are coming now to examine and to look at every beatitude individually, beginning with this statement in verse 3 where it talks about the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Remember again, not only does this passage describe a person or describe the one who already is a Christian, but remember that all of these beatitudes are true of all of the Lord's people. That means that when we think about the poor in spirit, that doesn't refer to one individual believer over here, and then over there, there's someone else, and it's said that he mourns, and then another person who is meek, and so on. No, all of these qualities belong to all of the people of God. The terms here are descriptive of spiritual qualities that belong to all who are truly saved, to all believers without exception. That means that when you come to verse 3, you are looking in this first beatitude at that which is really foundational in the life of the child of God. A true believer is a person in whom there has been created This poverty of spirit of which the Lord speaks in these marvelous words. Now the creation of that poverty of spirit, that spiritual quality, is of course the work of the Holy Ghost. It's the work of the Spirit to bring men to an end of themselves, to empty them of all hope that they have in their own efforts and all trust that they have in their own supposed merits. It's the work of the Spirit to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches so clearly in John chapter 16 and in verse number 8 that when the Spirit has come, He will convince. He will reprove. The word is in our English translation, but it means convince. He will convince the world, the unsaved, the lost, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There you have the work of the Holy Spirit to convince and to convert people, to deal with them, to bring them to the position where they see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they are awakened to their sin and convinced of their sin and convinced of the need of righteousness and fully persuaded that there is judgment to come. And when that convincing work of the Holy Spirit is wrought, then the individual is brought to the state that's described here in this verse tonight, brought to a place where he or she knows his or her poverty of spirit, and that person will then flee to Jesus Christ and rest in Jesus Christ in order to be saved and to have this blessed standing with God. This is what the Lord is describing for us here in this marvelous verse. It is the foundational work of the Holy Spirit to bring about a situation where a sinner sees what he really is and therefore sees his need of the blessed Redeemer. I want us to think tonight, therefore, of some features of this poverty of spirit, this initial work or mark of grace that belongs to those who truly are the people of God and who enjoy the blessedness that is pronounced in this passage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now to begin with, I want us to consider the essence, the nature of this poverty of spirit. Because the meaning or the essence of the word here, the word poor, is key to our understanding of what the Lord is actually teaching here. What does this word actually mean? And as we find out what it means, then we come to an understanding of this spiritual impoverishment that the Lord actually says is a blessed state to possess. Well, in the New Testament, there are basically two words that are translated poor. But they are of different meanings altogether. And here in this verse, the Lord uses one, a particular word, that really brings out the nature of this poverty of spirit of which he speaks. There are two words, as I say. Now, the first word used in the New Testament is used of the person who is so poor that he must labor to earn his daily bread. That particular word is used just a few times, actually. But when you look at it and you consider it, you discover this whole idea of the one who's poor laboring to overcome that. Laboring even to survive. Laboring to gain an existence. That's the sense of that particular word. It's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, where it says, "He hath given to the poor..." And there the word poor could be read, "He hath given to the laborer." It indicates someone who is poor and who's laboring to make up the deficit, to try to gain an existence and eke out a living. This is the sense of that word. Turn with me to Luke 21 and look at verse 2, where it's the word that's actually used of that widow of whom we read only in Luke, but also in the other Gospels as well, that woman who cast in all that she had into the treasury, Luke 21 verse 2, and there you read of a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now that reference serves to bring out the sense of the word. Here's a woman who was desperately poor. And all she had at that point in time were these two mites. Now I know that the point here is that she gave all that she had to the Lord, but we're not dealing with that tonight. We're simply noting the reference to get an idea of the meaning of this particular word that's translated poor in the New Testament. Here's a woman who's extremely poor, but at least she had two mites at that point in time. That's the meaning of the first word. A word that denotes poverty of an extreme kind, but the person labours and strives to exist and has at least something to show, like we see here with this widow woman. Now the second word for poor in the New Testament is altogether different, as I've already indicated. And it's a word that signifies someone who is utterly and completely destitute. Someone who has absolutely nothing. Someone who doesn't even have the two mites that the widow had. That's the meaning of the word right here in Matthew 5 and verse 3. A word that denotes, as I say, utter and complete destitution. It's interesting to find that this particular word for poor comes from a verb that means to beg. And that says a lot. Because a beggar is a person who has nothing. Isn't that why he is begging? And remarkably, even though it's not surprising, but remarkably, that's the word that's used of the man in Luke 16. You know the story there of the rich man and Lazarus. You want to think about it? Look at it with me. Luke 16 verse 20. And it says in that verse, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." And the word beggar there is exactly the same word as is in our text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's exactly the same word. And Luke 16:20 may be read this way. "There was a certain poor man named Lazarus." And when you start to look at the scene in Luke 16, you can see the state of destitution in which Lazarus was found. He was covered with the sores. But more than that, he was laid at the rich man's gate. And he was laid there hoping for a crumb from the rich man's table, yearning that that might be his lot. Here's a man who's destitute. Here's a man who is so utterly impoverished that he actually longs to get the crumbs that fall from the other man's table. And that means that here we are shown the real sense of this particular word that's translated poor in our text tonight. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a word that's not indicative of someone who lives as a result of his own labors, taking the other word, but it's indicative of a person who lives, listen carefully, as a result of the free gifts of others. As a result of the free gifts of others. Now that's the picture the Lord paints for us in this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are destitute. Those who are absolutely bankrupt. Those who have nothing whatsoever. And therefore, in speaking of the poor in spirit right here, the Lord does not describe someone who has a lack or has a want, but who makes it up as a result of self-labor and self-effort. But rather the Lord uses the word that denotes the beggar. Therefore signifies sinners as those who are utterly dependent on and who are utterly waiting for the mercy of others and the goodness of others. It's very interesting when you look at this particular word that I said already comes from the verb that means to beg. giving you the word beggar or poor as it is here. But whenever you think about the actual word and look at it in its original language, in the Greek language, the word describing the poor man, the beggar, is a word that actually brings before us, when you study it out, the very posture of the one who is a beggar or a poor man in this sense. Because the word signifies literally cringing and crouching. That's the sense of the word. To cringe and to crouch. There you have the posture of the beggar. I would say that some of you have been in a situation at some point in time where you have seen a beggar. And isn't it true that what we see in the meaning of this word, in the very essence of this word, in the very root sense of this word, is what you see when you look at a beggar? There's something about the beggar that actually is a revelation of how he feels and what he senses. His destitution, his impoverishment, the fact that he's got nothing. And there he is, and isn't it true? He will get down. It's remarkable. The beggar will cringe. The beggar will crouch. That seems to be, as it were, the mindset that he has. And he believes that as he sits there crouching and cringing by the wayside, holding out his little cup or whatever he's using to collect a few coins, that as people see him in that posture, they will be moved to give something and to help him in his destitution. We've all perhaps seen that kind of scene with a beggar sitting and the cup outstretched, and maybe the plaintive cry. And that's the word the Lord uses right here. When he talks about those who are poor in spirit. And what he's therefore saying is that when God saves a man, when God works in a sinner's heart, and he makes him poor in spirit, he brings that individual to realize that he or she is not able to contribute one iota to the saving of the soul as a result of self-effort or doing good works or whatever you care to mention, whatever kind of spiritual toil or spiritual labor it might be, or supposed possession of at least something to offer God. And by his favor. No, the Lord uses the word here that describes the man who has come to the point where he realizes that he's just the poor beggar and he should cringe and crouch and throw himself at the Lord's feet and look for the help that only Jesus Christ can give. That, men and women, is the essence of this poverty of spirit. Is the sinner brought completely and utterly to an end of himself, to see his destitution, to see his spiritual emptiness, to realize before God, cry out of the depths of his soul, I have nothing, I am destitute, I am bankrupt, I am absolutely denuded of any merit or any value in my soul. Oh God, have mercy on me. That's the view that's here. As the Lord speaks of those who are poor in spirit, he comes to that understanding, that is, the sinner comes to see this as he sees himself in the light of God's word. You see, it's by the word of God that men and women are born again, that they see themselves, the incorruptible seed of the word of God brings home to the heart the real condition of the soul, the real state of the sinner, and therefore God's word brings to the individual the sense of this emptiness and this impoverishment of soul, and makes the sinner feel it and sense it and recognize it, and out of the sense of it cry out to the Lord. We think, for example, of the great truth of God's holiness and also of God's absolute justice. You see, God is perfectly holy. He's glorious in holiness. He is the one who is transcendently holy. And you see, this poverty of spirit is realized and felt when a sinner sees himself before the holiness of God. Because as he sees himself in the light of God's holiness, then he sees and feels his own wickedness, his own vileness. And he cries out like Job, "Behold, I am vile." That's what it is to be poor in spirit, is to see yourself before the holy God of heaven and to recognize that you are vile and full of sin. Destitute of anything that's holy or good or righteous or acceptable to God. He also finds as he hears the word of God that he's condemned by the righteousness of the law. And therefore he stands in a situation where the law can do nothing but call for his damnation and his judgment. You see, the law of God, as we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, the law, and on from there, the law of God is, it's holy, it's perfect, it's just, and it's good. And it's the law of God that causes men and women to start to feel what they are, that is, unrighteous, vile, and condemned. This is Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 9, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You see what he's saying there? He says, "I was alive without the law once." That simply means there was a time when, though he knew the law in his mind, intellectually, it had never touched his heart. And therefore he says, "I was alive." He says, I felt that I was fine. I believed all was well. I was convinced that I was righteous. But then, when the law began to show Paul his sin, and he felt the working of the law on his soul, exposing his sin, he says, "When the commandment came, sin revived." In other words, sin was brought to light. Sin was seen then for what it actually was. And he says, "I died. I realized I was lost and I was undone and I was condemned and I was ruined and I was under God's wrath and I was facing God's hell." It all came about because the word of God brought home to Paul, convinced Paul of his true state, his natural condition, his vile condition. And yet, the marvelous thing is, men and women, that when this takes place, the Lord Jesus Christ says that indeed is a blessed state, a happy state. Because when a sinner sees himself in the light of God's holiness and the light of God's righteous law, then he begins to see that he's not only nothing, but he begins to see that his only hope is Jesus Christ. You see, when he's brought to this state, he's emptied of pride. All boasting is gone. All self-righteousness is destroyed. Remember that sinners by nature are self-righteous. Even the worst of men, considering how people live, they may be in the depths of outward depravity and wickedness, and there they are, and their lives are a mess. They are living day by day in that awful state where sin has destroyed their life, destroyed their home, robbed them of virtue, done all that it can to them. And yet when you go to them with the gospel or with the things of the Lord and you start to talk to them, you will always find invariably that coming out of their hearts, even as they are living in their misery and in their awful state because of sin, coming out of their hearts, there is the idea, there is the thought, there is the hope. Yes, I'm in misery and I know that I can't boast of anything outwardly speaking, but yet at the same time, there's still something in me that's good. It's always a sinner's hope. Now there's something there that's good, something commendable, something to merit God's approval. And yet we're shown here this evening that until a sinner comes to see that he's absolutely nothing and vile before God, he's not in a happy state. He's not in a blessed state. And dear sinner, if you're ever going to be saved, then I tell you right now, you must see, as the old hymn writer puts it, that you need to come to the point where nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You must see that. Because the point is, you have nothing to bring. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to present. That's the meaning of the word. And then you see, we go on to look at the evidence of this poverty of spirit. Because having seen what the term means, I want you to think with me here about some of the proof or the evidence of this poverty of spirit of which the Lord speaks here. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, happy is the man who's brought to the point where he sees that he is nothing and has nothing and deserves only God's damnation. Happy is that man." And what does the Lord say is happy? Well, a person who knows this poverty of spirit will then fully accept the gospel on God's terms. When he's brought to this point, then he is ready to surrender to the Lord. Then he's ready to embrace Christ in the all-sufficiency of his perfect person and his blessed work as the Lord is set forth in the gospel. I tell you, that's why this is a happy state. And the evidence of it is that the man who knows it and feels it is the man who's ready to come to God and receive Christ on divine terms. There are many examples of that. Zacchaeus in Luke 19. It says Zacchaeus came down and received him. That's Christ. Received him joyfully. Now that was not some mere physical acceptance of the Lord, although Zacchaeus took him back to his home. It is something entirely different. When it says there he came down and he received Christ joyfully, it means that he embraced the Savior as his Savior. Because later on in verse 9 it tells us, in the words of Christ himself, "This day salvation has come to this house." And therefore on the part of Zacchaeus, there was a recognition of his own empty, vile, wicked state, and the fact that he had nothing to offer the Lord and nothing to please God within himself, it didn't exist. And therefore he embraced the Savior. He clung to him. It's the very word that's used in John 1 verse 12. This word receive, he received him joyfully, as many as received him. To them give he power to become the sons of God. It's the word that's used in Acts 2. And the verse 41, where you read of those in the day of Pentecost, having been smitten to the depths of their being. Remember how it says in verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." The Holy Ghost did the work, you see. Smitten through and through, stabbed thoroughly. The arrows of God found their mark, and their cry went up, "What shall we do?" And Peter taught them, Peter instructed them, Peter counseled them how to be saved. Repent, turn to Christ, and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us then in verse 41, "They that gladly received his word." They received the word. They received Christ. Because Christ is the word. You see, sinner, there is such a thing as receiving Christ. There is such a step as actually laying hold on Christ and embracing Him, trusting Him for yourself. And men and women come to that point when they are shown their poverty of spirit, then they're ready to trust the Lord, ready to rest upon His finished work. It, of course, involves their repentance from sin. Let me stress that. Because those who have this poverty of spirit are a people who know their sin, and that's why they go to Christ. And along with receiving Christ and trusting Christ, there is conjoined to that, there is this turning away from our sin. God's terms, men and women, are very clear. There is not only a reception of the Savior when a man is made poor in spirit, but there is an abandoning of a sin. Sinners can never be said to truly come to Christ while they're still holding on to sin, while they're still cherishing something that's against the mind and the will of God. I must say to you this evening that I am very, very unhappy if I deal with people and they say, "Oh, I know I need to be saved. And I want to be right with God. And I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell." And they may even be convulsed in tears. And they'll say all that. And then they'll say, but. And what they mean is this, by their but, by their hesitation, there's something, there's a sin, there's a carnal pleasure, there is some form of wickedness in my heart and in my life, and I cherish it, and I love it, and I'm not willing to give it up. I tell you, sinner, this evening, if you have something in your heart and in your life that you're not prepared to abandon, then you are not in the blessed, happy state that the Lord describes right here. Because those who are in that state bear the evidence of it by embracing Christ on God's terms and surrendering to the Lord as He has laid out in His own word. And there's no bargaining with God. There's no arguing with God. There is no resisting. There is a complete and an absolute, as I put it a while ago, surrender. That's a good word to use, because the Bible signifies clearly that in the true saving of the soul, there is a surrendering to Jesus Christ and a turning away from sin. And I urge you to consider that. What need there is in your heart and life this evening to surrender to the Son of God, the One who's almighty, the One who's the judge of all the earth, the One who's coming against you in all His mighty power to bring in the everlasting judgment upon the ungodly. Oh, what need you have to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ as your Savior? That's one of the evidences of being poor in spirit. It's someone who takes Christ on God's terms. It's therefore a person who sees the preciousness of Jesus Christ. He's poor in spirit. He sees nothing precious or valuable in himself. He sees nothing of any worth or any merit, nothing whatsoever. But he has come to the point where, being stricken with the sense of the poverty of his own soul, he not only is willing to have Christ in God's terms, no bargaining, no arguing about it, absolute surrender. But more than that, he sees the preciousness, the loveliness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says to God's people, 1 Peter 2:7, "Unto you who believe, He is precious." And a person who's truly saved at least has come to have the sense and the recognition, the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is precious. The word precious has to do with value and worth. Who is more precious than Christ? None can be compared with him. And you see, it's out of that preciousness that the Lord possesses in his own being and as a result of his own work that sinners are saved, you see. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a fullness to meet all our needs. Think of those marvelous words in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says immediately to those who are in Christ, to those who are saved, and ye are complete in him. And the word complete there is actually a word that should be translated, and ye are made full in him. That's the real sense of the word. In him, in Christ, is all the fullness of the Godhead. And ye are made full in him. Think of it. The fullness that there is in Jesus Christ. A fullness of spiritual graces and spiritual power. And all that's required to give to sinners the entitlement to heaven. And even the very fitness to dwell in heaven. It's all in Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he goes on to talk about being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is a fullness in Christ to deal with every feature of our sin and every aspect of our lost estate. When a man's brought to see the emptiness of his own heart and the uselessness of his own efforts, then he cries out to the Lord. He seeks for what there is in Christ. And he's like the publican there standing in the temple precincts. He can't even lift up his face to God. He cannot face God. And his cry is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a picture of a man who has come to see his own state, but to see the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you a question. Does Christ hold any preciousness to you? Those who are poor in spirit, those in whom the work of grace has begun, those who are saved, these people whom the Lord says are happy beyond compare, happy beyond description with regard to their state and their standing. They are a people who, being reduced to seeing their own impoverished state of soul, then see the marvelous preciousness of the Lord Jesus, and they cling to him, and they love him, and they will not let him go. Now, how alarming and how concerning it is with regard to you if you see no preciousness in Christ. The unsaved, the unregenerate, do not view the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. He's not precious to the unsaved, the unregenerate heart. The Lord Jesus to the world, to the ungodly, is just a despised figure. As he always was when he was here on earth, despised, rejected of men. To this very day, he's mocked, he's scoffed at, he's the butt of their jokes, his name is the word they take on their tongues when they curse and they blaspheme. They have no time for the Lord. He's not precious to them. I ask you therefore tonight, is Christ precious to you? Do you search your heart? You might say, well, I would never take his name in vain. I would never speak of him disparagingly. Ah, my friend, that's not enough. I ask you again, is he precious to you in the sense that you see and you understand that in him and through him there is everything to save your soul and fit you for heaven and bring you into a right relationship with God? And therefore, though you are poor and weak and feeble in yourself and often beset with many failures, as all believers are, yet the Lord Jesus is exceedingly precious to your soul. But how alarming if he isn't! Do you understand what I'm saying? If the Lord is not precious to you, then I want to tell you right now, you are not in the state that the Lord describes here. You're not blessed. You're not happy. Until Jesus Christ means everything to you, having come to see what you are by nature and by the fall, then you can never be said to be in this category that's described right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, the poor in spirit only take Christ in God's terms. Not only see the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the poor in spirit have an attitude of loneliness and humility. And it's evidenced by the spirit of prayer. The one who's poor in spirit is the one who's before the Lord begging. Remember how we saw what the word means? It signifies the beggar. And therefore there is the thought here of the one who has seen his poverty of spirit, and he gets down before the Lord and he realizes the truth of Christ's great words, "Without me ye can do nothing. Without me you're lost. Without me you're hopeless. Without me you face eternal hell." And the individual sees that and feels that, and he gets down before the Lord. He casts himself as a beggar at the Savior's feet. And he seeks. He seeks for forgiveness. He seeks for mercy. He asks for cleansing. He prays that he might be accepted in the Beloved. I tell you right now, that is one of the evidences of being poor in spirit. Where, like Mary of Bethany, you're at the Lord's feet. You have read of Mary, and you will notice how often that woman was at the Savior's feet. Indeed, every time you read about her in the New Testament, that's where she is. She sat at his feet to hear his word. She fell at his feet to pray in John 11. And then she got down at his feet to anoint him, because she loved him. And she saw he was precious. And she went to him and she poured out her soul. And she put all her burdens on him. He was everything to her. I ask you, is that true of you? Does the Lord Jesus Christ mean everything to you? Precious to you? Is there any place in your life, in your experience, where you're at his feet? And you're pouring out your heart. And you're resting in him. And you're saying, "Oh Lord, thank you for saving me. Now, Lord, every day keep me, fill me, bless me, lead me, strengthen me." That's the man who's poor in spirit. That's the evidence of it. I fear tonight that some of you have never come to see that God's terms are the only terms in which he will hear you. That the preciousness of God's Son has never come home to your heart. And you have never actually gone to take the posture of the beggar and cast yourself at the Savior's feet and cry, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." And then, as we look at our text in closing, notice the encouragement that's given to the poor in spirit. It says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, of course, is that kingdom over which the Lord reigns. It's the kingdom of grace that into which sinners are brought now when they're saved. And it's the kingdom of glory ultimately in that final eternal state when the Lord's people will reign with Him forever in heaven. And the Lord says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's this company of beggars. That's the word, remember? It's all they are. But listen, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have become subjects of the King. Think of it. The subjects, the inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, are not the great and the mighty and the powerful of this earth. They are those who have seen their impoverishment, their beggarliness, and have come to His feet. And thank God, over them is the Lord's scepter, His royal scepter, and His royal power. They belong to the King. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord reigns over them. And the Lord is going to take care of them. And the Lord is going to bring them through. Be encouraged, believer, with this blessed thought. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're under the rulership of Christ. You're under His kingship. He is your Lord, your Master. And the marvelous thing is, He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to turn away from you. You have many battles, many troubles in a hostile world. There's sin in you yet, and there's sin around you, and the devil rages against you. But the Lord is your King. You're in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you have nothing to fear. And the point is this. One day you're going to reign with Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord says, they that overcome, I will have to sit down with me in my throne. It's simply a way of saying that we're going to reign with Christ forever. We're already reigning with Him. Here on earth, we are reigning with Christ. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 speak to us of this very thing. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now listen. And hath made us kings. We are kings already. But then, you look this up for yourselves sometime. When you go to Revelation 5, verse 10, you will find the very same thing is said. Made kings and priests unto God. The very same thing is said with regard to glory. So it simply means this. Whether on earth here or in heaven itself, God's people belong to this kingdom and they're going to reign with Christ forever. Now, sinner, think of what that means. Here is a spiritual kingdom. Here is a glorious monarch who gives to sinners a royal status. He makes them kings under His God and His Father. And what that means to you who are yet unsaved is simply this. Jesus Christ is the King who has the power to give you the victory over all the sin that holds you and threatens you and grips you and will finally damn you if you're not saved. He is the one who, being the King, is able to subdue the enemy of sin in your life and bring you into the position where you're set free. What is it that's gripping you, fettering you, holding you, binding you, destroying you? Some sin And you've wrestled with it. And you've grappled with it. And still its power is unbroken. Well, here we are seeing in these marvelous words this great encouragement, not only for those who are already saved, that they're in the kingdom of Christ, and He's ruling over them, and He will preserve them and defend them and keep them, and they're in with Him forever. But this marvelous encouragement for the unsaved, that since there is a kingdom of grace, a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is the sole ruler, then there is the power in Him to break the power of sin. Set you free. And have you become a new creature. And join in that marvelous band. Indeed, that innumerable throng who are going to reign with Christ throughout eternity. Do you feel your thraldom? The power of sin? The guilt? The defilement? The wickedness of your life? The depravity of your being? The hopelessness of your state? And you say, oh, is there any hope for me? Is there anyone who can set me free? Is there anyone who can save me from my sins? Is there anyone who can come and deliver me, snap the chains and break those bonds? Oh yes, there is. The Christ of God. You're a poor beggar. If you only could see it. Hopeless, helpless, lost, undone. But thank God, there's the King of grace. He sets sinners free. And He sets them free. And He brings them into this happy state. Blessed. Oh, the happinesses of the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence and before His face. Just now at the end of our meeting, may God take His word and use it, applying it, speaking on. And I trust indeed that He will do that. Should the Lord have brought home to your heart this evening your real state, your real condition, and there's an anxiety and a trouble and a concern there in the depths of your soul, then I urge you to go to Christ. Go to the Savior. And go right now. When the meeting is over, and I'll be at the door in a moment or two to greet you there, make known as you leave that you would like to meet with me. And I will see you after the Lord's table. Your soul is worth taking a few minutes extra tonight to consider and sit down and talk with me that I might point you to Christ. So if you are really anxious, then I urge you to stay. May God give you grace. I encourage believers to remain and meet with the Lord at the table. Heavenly Father, use Thy word, we pray. Write it on all our hearts. Gracious Father, help Thy people to see that while they are nothing in themselves, In Christ they have everything. A fullness in Him that is beyond our very powers to describe, beyond our minds to even grasp. O Heavenly Father, encourage Thy people. Bless Thy people. Save the lost. And go with us tonight as we come to this point and the end of this meeting. Oh, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all of the Lord's people, both this night and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.